Well, once Abraham Lincoln was in a heated disagreement, and when the other man seemed stubbornly unconvinced by the president, Lincoln asked him this: "Well, answer me this, how many legs does a cow have?" "Well, four, of course," came the reply disgustingly. "Well, that's right," agreed Lincoln. "Now suppose we call the cow's tail a leg. Now how many legs do we have?" "Well, now she would have five," was the answer. "Now that's where you're wrong," said Lincoln. "Calling a cow's tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. And we need to be mindful of the fact of truth. Personal experience doesn't create truth. Opinion doesn't. Culture, religion, anything else, none of these things create truth. Truth is truth whether we believe it or not, whether we experience it or not, whether we accept it or not. Truth is truth. At one point in the history of this world, truth was very important. People sought to know truth and thereby gain wisdom through it. It used to be that people who searched after truth were called lovers of wisdom. And in fact, we have the word philosopher. It comes from philia, which means to love, and sophos, which means wisdom. So it's the lover of wisdom, one who seeks after the truth. Today, philosophers are those who question truth, who challenge things that are called true. In our culture, we question whether truth really even exists or not. If there is such a thing as truth, is there anything we can really call absolute truth? What seems right to one individual may seem wrong to the next, so everybody's perspective should be accepted and tolerated. But when somebody tells me there are no absolute truth, the first questions I have to ask them is are you absolutely sure there are no absolute truths? Because there in itself is a statement that there are absolute truths. But as Christians, instead of focusing on whether or not there are any absolutes, we should rather be focusing on which claims of truth are absolute. There are many claims to truth. How do we know which ones are real? Many people today are more likely to accept absolutes in areas of science or mathematics. For example, truth says that the gravity exists. You can try to deny the existence of gravity, and it doesn't matter how convinced you are, how many mental arguments you make that there is no gravity, you're still wrong. Gravity exists. But what about moral truth? Because we know that if you step off a 60-story building, no matter what your belief is, you're going to come crashing down to the ground with an absolute conclusion at that point that there is absolutely such a thing as gravity. But what about this notion that what's true for you is true for all? What's right for you isn't right for everyone. But what if I feel that it's right for me, for instance, to ignore traffic signals? Is that okay? According to this logic, to one person, child pornography is acceptable. But to another, it's a serious offense. Are both right? And how can both be right at the same time? Some people would agree that premeditated murder is morally wrong. Yet, what about in a society where cannibalism is practiced? It is an absolute value to them, they believe. Is morality therefore simply based on what works at the time or what any given community at a particular point in time agree on? Or is there a standard of morality, of absolute truth? Again, we've been in a series now for 10 weeks on progressive Christianity with the tagline, progressive Christianity, is it preaching yet another gospel? Our verses from that for this whole series have been Galatians 1, 6, and 7. I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. You're being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. And those have been our standard verses during this entire series. But I would draw your attention now to the next two verses, verses 8 and 9. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. I say again what we have said before. If anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed. You know, a while back, Oprah Winfrey, speaking on her website, New Earth's Ministry, she said this: I am holy. My salvation comes from me. I do not cling to an old rugged cross. She said God is a feeling experience, not a believing experience. And if it's believing, it's not God. Statements such as these, though shocking, are not new. In fact, they're just redressing and repackaging arguments that have been around for centuries. Progressive Christianity is a movement that is infiltrating and influencing the evangelical church today. Some of the most high-profile Christian leaders are a part of it, even now, which is why we have this series. It isn't some offshoot brand on some weird channel on the internet. This is mainline Christianity. This year, Christian leaders today preaching this very thing. This movement seeks to reinterpret the Bible, to reassess our historical doctrines, and redefine core tenets of the faith. And you may notice in the news, it's almost weekly nowadays, but you'll find a Christian band member or a Christian pastor who has gone through what is called deconstruction. They're taking their old faith that they lived on, that they came to Christ through, and they're deconstructing it. They're backing out of everything and seeing it in new light, in new eyes, they say. And deconstruction, in a sense, is not bad. We should always be looking at our faith and the reasons why we believe what we do. The trouble is not in deconstructing. The trouble is in how we reconstruct it back again. What is our foundation? If we have no foundation but our own personal feelings and beliefs, we can get into a lot of trouble. While claiming the title Christian and boasting that they have a high view of the Bible, it's sweeping up many unsuspecting Christians into a false view of who God is and how God saves his people. We shouldn't be surprised to find some of these ideas infiltrating the church, though. Jesus himself warned us in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep but are really vicious wolves." But it can be very often difficult to spot as well. It's not like progressive Christians typically introduce themselves like, you know, "Hi, I'm your friendly neighborhood progressive Christian, and I'm here to preach a different gospel." That is not how they are introduced to us. The slow slide into progressive Christianity is so subtle, it's almost imperceptible, unless you know some basics. And the following list, as we close out this series, is to show you what many of within the progressive Christian movement believe, and to look for them, to know the signs. So if somebody is going to a church that starts to preach along these lines, you'll know that they're now under the leadership and guidance of a progressive pastor. It's not a comprehensive list. They're not a catch-all for every progressive Christian. However, these eight characteristics, or seven I should say, are common to most progressive Christian churches. I get these from two sources. Alisa Childers was a member of a Christian band in the 90s called Zoe Girl, and a very popular band of young ladies. And she and her husband were attending a new church. And everything seemed to be okay until they were invited to a special Bible study by the pastor and his wife. And as she did so, week after week after week, she was introduced to some very foreign concepts that she had not heard as she grew up being a Christian. And so she has made a large effort. You can find her on the internet. You can find her in lots of places. She's written books on this issue of progressive Christianity. And then there's Dr. Michael Kruger. He's a professor of New Testament and early Christianity at Reformed Theological Seminary in North Carolina. Between the two of them, I came up with these seven principal ideas, characteristics of the progressive movement that we should be looking for. The first piece is the Bible. We might hear comments like, "The Bible's really just a human book. The Bible contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God." You know, I disagree with the Apostle Paul on this issue or that issue, or the writer in the Old Testament, the writer in the New Testament. That Bible verse just doesn't really resonate with me. Therefore, I don't want to pay any attention to it anymore. Those kind of feelings. Progressive Christians view the Bible as just a record of what people believed about God at the time and place in where they lived, rather than the inspired and authoritative Word of God. It's not uncommon for a progressive Christian to express disagreement with a biblical writer or to reject any passage they find unhelpful. In fact, progressive leader Richard Rohr encourages Christians to ignore, deny, or evenly oppose openly scriptures that are imperialistic, punitive, exclusionary, or tribal, whatever all those mean. And this matters because if we give ourselves permission to deny or ignore scripture, that don't fit our preconceived ideas about who God is and how he acts in this world, we will have effectively transferred the authority for truth from the Bible to our own thoughts and feelings and preferences. Secondly, historic biblical terms, Christian terms, are redefined. Identifying progressive Christianity is not always obvious. Sometimes they are subtle and mixed with a lot of truth. Comments you might hear here at this level is, sure, the Bible's authoritative, but we've misunderstood it for the first 2,000 years of church history. We're just now getting to understand it properly. Sin doesn't separate us from God. We're made in his image, and he called us good. So how can there be sin in this world? These are the concepts that come out of this movement. There are some progressive Christians who say they affirm doctrines like biblical inspiration, inaccuracy, authority, but they have to do linguistic gymnastic movements to make those words mean what they want them to mean. Ms. Childers pointed out in her book that she asked her pastor, "Do you believe the Bible is divinely inspired?" "Well, yes, of course," he said. It was only a few weeks later when she discovered, he then added, "but only in the same way and on the same level as any other Christian book, song, or sermon." This, of course, is not how Christians have historically understood the doctrine of divine inspiration. Another word that tends to get a progressive makeover is the word love. Everything must be done in love. And when plucked out of its biblical context, it becomes a catch-all term for everything that's non-confrontative, pleasant, or affirming. Things like God wouldn't punish sinners. God is love, so he wouldn't punish sinners. It's not our job to talk to anyone about sin. It's our job just to love them, not to tell them that they're sinners or that they might be sinning. But that is not what the Bible says. Thirdly, the progressive movement looks at atonement differently than historic Christianity. Progressive Christians generally reject the doctrine of original sin, trading it for a concept that they often call original blessing and original goodness. If we aren't inherently sinful and separated from God by our sins, then Jesus' death becomes more an example of love and forgiveness for us to follow, more than an atoning sacrifice that reconciles us to God the Father. In progressive circles, the idea that God would require the blood sacrifice of his only son, to them, it makes God the Father out to be some kind of divine child abuser. Michael Gunger, a musician and host of a liturgist podcast, wrote this: "I would love to hear more artists who sing to God and fewer who include a father murdering a son in that endeavor." And he also said that God needed to be appeased with blood is not beautiful. That is horrific, he said. Fourthly, the resurrection, another area where progressive Christianity differs with historical comments you might hear from that. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't have to be factual to speak truth out of it. But with a lowered view of the Bible and a rejection of the atonement, the next domino to fall in line will naturally be the resurrection. If sin doesn't separate us from God and Jesus didn't really need to die in order to reconcile us to the Father, then his physical resurrection becomes a bit of a moot point. Former talk show host Phil Donahue wrote in his autobiography, "If the God the Father is all so loving, why didn't he come down and go to Calvary? Then Jesus could have said, 'This is my Father in whom I am well pleased.' How could an all-knowing, all-loving God allow his son to be murdered on a cross in order that he might redeem sin?" Fifth area they disagree with is heaven and hell and the final judgment. Comment you might hear from this: the idea of a literal hell is offensive to non-Christians, and so we need to reinterpret that whole concept because it's just not selling in the marketplace today. Well, without sin and atonement and resurrection, if there's nowhere for heaven and hell to even to be, if we were never separated from God in the first place, what would be the purpose of separating people out into heaven and hell for eternity? This is why many progressive Christians affirm some form of universalism, just a catch-all phrase that means everybody in one sense or another will be saved. All people, all humans will, and in some cases all of creation, even fallen angels, will be saved and spend eternity with God. Progressive leader Nadia Boltz-Weber said this: "I confess that I am a Christocentric universalist, What that means to me is that whatever God was accomplishing, especially on the cross, that Christological event was for the restoration and redemption and reconciliation of all things and all people and all creation. Everyone is covered. One of the most popular Christian books of all time is The Shack. It's sold over 20 million copies to date. It's been 136 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. And a few years after it was first published, its author, William Paul Young, wrote a book called Lies We Believe About God, which illuminates the theology that has informed his writing of the book The Shack. In it, he wrote that he believes everyone will be saved and calls his view universal salvation. Sixth, the heart of the gospel message shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. You might hear, we don't really need to preach the gospel, we just need to show love more. By bringing justice to the oppressed and provision to the needy, that is how we share Jesus with others. And there is no doubt that the Bible commands us to take care of the unfortunate and defend those who are oppressed. This is a very real and profoundly important part of what it means to live out our Christian faith. However, the core message of Christianity, the gospel itself, is that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was resurrected, and thereby reconciled us to God by all of those things. This is the message that will truly bring freedom to the oppressed and the hurt. If you don't have any sort of sense of Jesus as someone to be worshiped, rather he's just somebody to be emulated, then the highest goal of the Christian life for progressive Christianity is that you just have to be a really, really good person. You should just follow certain rules. You should be kind to your neighbor in all ways possible. You're not really left with the gospel of salvation. You're left only with a moral code, a moral covenant, if you will. And lastly, progressive Christianity has a very low view of Christ. One of the hallmarks of progressive Christianity is the way they view Jesus. The Orthodox view of Jesus, of course, is that he is the divine Son of God and worthy of our worship, worthy of our adoration, and to be praised as God. But progressive Christians believe that Jesus isn't so much the divine Son of God, but rather just a moral example for us all to follow. As we've seen in the last few weeks, progressive Christian theological beliefs are not simply secondary issues we can agree to disagree about. Progressive Christianity can be persuasive. It can be enticing. But carried out to its logical end, it is an assault on the foundational framework of Christianity as we know it. Progressive Christianity seeks to redefine what it means to be a Christian. And although it's marketed as the real Christian faith, core essential doctrines are abandoned or so radically redefined that they don't even resemble what they once were. Progressive Christianity utilizes scripture, employs Christian vocabulary, and claims to be following the teachings of Jesus. But the progressive Christian movement is promoting a Bible that is not authoritative, a Jesus who didn't die for you, and a God who cannot save you. It really affirms that it's all up to you and I. And if it's all up to us, now that is not good news. That is totally, totally bad news. Put simply, it's a totally different gospel and not the good news that truly sets us free for life as God intended. So over the last few weeks, we've looked at the differences between progressive Christianity and authentic biblical Christianity on a number of these important issues: the Bible, God, Jesus, his deity, his resurrection, whether Jesus is the only way. And today, I'd like to close this series with one more look, this time at absolute truth. John 18, 37 to 38 says, Jesus responded, "You say I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." And Pilate asks, "What is truth?" Amazingly, when Pilate asked this question, he was looking straight into the eyes of the one who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate asked the question that's often asked today, what is truth? So many proclaiming what they perceive as truth, all usually driven by familiar phrases. I think, I believe, well, the real truth, here's my 2 cents worth. In 2 national surveys conducted by Barna Research, one among adults, one among teenagers, People were asked if they believe that there are moral absolutes that are unchanging, absolute, or that moral truth is relative to the circumstances. Sadly, by a 3-to-1 margin, Christian adults said truth is always relative to the person and their situation. The perspective was even more lopsided among teenagers, 83% of whom said moral truth depends on your circumstances, and only 6% of whom said moral truth is absolute. What did Jesus say? Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We saw this verse last week when we were looking at, is Jesus the only way? He says here, he is the truth. John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, we're having a crusade coming up that we're attending, part of, I should say, we're not doing it, but we're joining the other churches. And it's through the Billy Graham Association. Billy Graham himself said this, truth is timeless. Truth does not change from one age to another, from one people to another, from one geographical location to another. Men's ideas may differ. Men's customs may change. Men's moral code may vary, but the great all-prevailing truth stands for time and eternity. And this morning, I'd like to share with you all three great absolute truths from the Bible. These three things cannot be changed, for they are truth. Number one, God formed us. Many people have theories about how life began. In fact, I believe most people have some questions about where we came from, how we got here, what our purpose is in being here. Scientists try to study organisms and cells and all sorts of life forms, and they try to come up with some kind of theory as to how we all got here. But do you know what Webster's definition is for a theory? It's an untried assumption. Or in layman's term, it's simply a guess. The truth is, scientists, professors, and teachers don't know how we got here, and so they've made some assumptions as to how life began. And then they teach it as fact. And then they call it science. But for something to be scientific, it must be testable and observable, of which their theories cannot be. The Bible, though, is not a book of assumptions or guesses. The Bible claims to be, and we believe is, the actual word of truth. Many have denied it. Many have tried to disprove it. Some have tried to do away with it altogether, but none have been successful. As a matter of fact, some have tried to disprove it, found themselves trusting in it because they found overwhelming evidence for it. The Bible is our source for truth. We don't have to guess about how life began because God told us how it began. Genesis 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. See, the scientists or professors or teachers, they weren't there when life began, but God was. And we can trust his word. The truth is, God formed us and we're accountable to him. But secondly, sin then deformed us. Genesis 1:27. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We were created in the image of God. Our spirit, our intellect, our creative ability, reasoning and logic, feelings of guilt when we do something wrong. These are all in the where we come from in terms of being different from all the other creatures on the earth. But because of sin, that image has been marred. Romans 6:23, one of my favorite verses, starts out, for the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, that's how it starts out. It is not how it ends, however. But we are facing all kinds of problems because of sin. Physically, because of the sin, we deal with sickness, and we deal with disease, and we eventually deal with death. Emotionally, sin robs us of our joy. It robs us of our peace. It robs us of our very purpose in being. And spiritually, when we sin, we're separated from the presence of God. And that is what's known as spiritual death. Truly, God formed us. Sin deformed us. And thirdly, only Jesus can transform us. You know, we can change some things about ourselves. We can change our education. More education is good, but it cannot transform you. It cannot change who you are. 2 Timothy 3:7 says, forever following new teachings, but they're never able to understand the truth. Seeking after the truth, never finding it, because what they find is not what they want to hear. Philosophers, teachers, professors may possess great knowledge, but they don't necessarily know the truth. We can change our appearance, our clothes, cut or dye our hair, pierce our bodies, even do some plastic surgery, but it doesn't change who we are. We can change our actions, do good things, go to church, get religious, help the needy, give to the poor, but it doesn't change who the core person is inside us. All good things, but they cannot change who we are, our past, our sinful nature, or most importantly, our eternal destiny. We can change things about us, but we cannot change the fact that we are deformed by sin. The only way we can be transformed is through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Jesus can transform in three ways. Our past gives us a clean slate. I love this verse, Psalm 103:12. He has removed our sin as far as from us as the east is from the west. And again, I've shared it before, and bear with me if you've heard it once or twice before. But think about a globe, you know, north and south. When you go north, eventually you get to a point where you start going south, right? But east and west, start in Japan and go east and keep going east. And you can keep looping forever going east. It doesn't automatically somehow turn into west. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, God has taken your sins and is as far away as the west is from the east. He has taken them away. Secondly, our present. He can take a life of loneliness and despair and give you a peace that passes all understanding, a hope beyond all circumstances, and a purpose for your life. And thirdly, our future. No matter where you are headed right now, Jesus can change your direction. He can take a life that is destined for hell and change its direction to a life destined for heaven. Two passages from Romans. Romans 5, 8, and 9. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. And Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for your life, which is good and pleasing and perfect. What is truth? This is the question the world is still asking today, and it still believes there's no real answer. The problem is the truth was standing directly in front of Pilate and he couldn't see it, just as the truth is standing before many today who cannot see it. I mentioned Romans 6:23 in the beginning, but the whole verse is a lot more comforting. It begins, as we read, for the wages of sin is death, but then says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you want that free gift, if you want to pursue what God has designed for you, it's a very easy process, the ABCs of salvation, if you will. If you like to receive the gift of salvation, you first have to admit that you're a sinner and that nothing you can do can change that situation. You cannot do good enough. You cannot be repentant enough all by itself. The second thing is you need to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and that his death and burial and resurrection is what rescues you, is what redeems you from your sin. And then finally, see, commit your life to him. Give your all to him as he gave his all for us. That is the way we move forward. So as we come across situations, as we come across teachings, we come across podcasts or blog posts or whatever, and they start to sound a little fishy, put them in line with some of these things. See if they are in line with God's word. You know, one of the greatest groups known in the Bible are the Bereans. You know what the Bereans are famous for? Not accepting anything on face value, but looking it up, studying the scriptures on a daily basis and making sure that what somebody preaches is what the word says. That is how we need to proceed from this point forward. For ourselves and for our family and friends who may find themselves going down a very dark path. With that said, let's go ahead and pray this morning.